If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 through 16 will be our text this morning. We've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through Paul's letter to Timothy. We're near the end, and I'm excited to share with you from these verses this morning as Paul gives his doxology, his praise for God, and what that means for us. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pews that you may use. If you don't own a Bible, please take that Bible home with you today as a gift from our church to you and our hopes that you'll continue to be reading God's Word. But if you're there with me, would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word, reading 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to begin in verse 13, but the verses that I'll be preaching on are verses 15 and 16. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who is in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Would you please be seated? My favorite sport is baseball. If you know me, you know that. If you've heard me preach, you know that. I use a lot of sports illustrations, especially baseball illustrations, because I've learned a lot about life through the game of baseball. Baseball shares a lot of things in common with other team sports, but it's also very different than most other team sports. One major difference is that in most other team sports, both teams have the same amount of players on the field at the same time. In football, basketball, volleyball, soccer, or hockey, in each of those games, each team has the same number of players on the field or the court as the other team. But not in baseball. In baseball, each inning begins with 9 players on defense and 1 player on offense. Each inning begins with 9 players against 1. I was a pitcher in college, and pitchers like to strike everyone out. Sometimes for a pitcher, you forget that it's not 1-on-1, but it's 9 versus 1. That the odds are in your favor. That besides the catcher in front of you, you have 7 other guys behind you who have your back. And I know for me, I pitched better when I remembered that it wasn't about me. It wasn't a 1-on-1 game. It was me with a lot of other guys who had my back, who were on my side. At this point in Paul's letter to Timothy, he's encouraged him to put the church of Ephesus back into order. Paul had left him there to do this work, to protect the church from false teachers and to promote sound doctrine, to promote the truth of God's word in that church. And we see that at the very beginning of this letter in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, to protect the church from false teachers. There again, Paul says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. In 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 15, Paul gives his main reason for writing this letter. And there we see him talking about how Timothy is to promote good doctrine, right doctrine, the truth of God's word. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth. And in between these verses and around all of these verses, Paul instructs Timothy and how to protect the church from false teachers and promote obedience to the instructions God has given for his people, for his church, in the Bible, his word. As we near the end of chapter 6, Paul urges Timothy to distinguish himself from false teachers as he fights the good fight of the faith. This is a good fight. It's the right fight, but it's a hard fight. However, it's a fight that Timothy doesn't fight alone. The odds are on his side because God is on his side. That's the truth Paul wants Timothy to grasp in what he says about God in these verses as he reminds him of two realities about who God is. Two realities about God that, if believed, will give Timothy the right mindset, strength, confidence, and encouragement that he needed to fight the good fight, knowing that he fights for the God who wins, and knowing that he fights for the God who gets his way. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you live as if that is true? That God wins, that God gets his way? In these verses, Paul takes a moment to reflect on God and a couple of his attributes to give Timothy confidence, not in himself, but in the God who is, who was, who will always be, who wins, who will have his way. While these verses were written to Timothy, they are also written for us. God has not changed. And his people today continue to receive confidence by believing in who he is as he's revealed himself to us in his word. And so the main idea of this morning's sermon is that what you believe about God affects the way you live your life. What you believe about God affects the way you live your life. Now, Timothy may have felt alone as he fought this good fight in Ephesus. Paul, his mentor, his spiritual father, was away. He may have felt like the odds were against him. He faced opposition from false teachers. He faced church members who were probably looking down on him because of his youthfulness. Despite whatever opposition he faced, despite whatever fears, worries, or anxious thoughts that he may have had as he faced this task, he could take courage and be confident in who God is. Paul believed in God and believed in who God revealed himself to be to him. That belief, that trust informed his faith, and it affected the way that he lived. He writes about that all throughout the New Testament, but in one passage, Philippians 4, 12 through 13, he says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, whether you view that as a good circumstance or a hard circumstance, he says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. No matter the circumstances that he faced, Paul learned to be content because of what he knew, because of what he believed about God. He believed who God revealed himself to be, and that knowledge always strengthened him, no matter what his circumstances were in life. Can the same be said of you? When, like Timothy, you face opposition, when you face circumstances in life that you'd rather not, when you are brought low for whatever reason, does your view of God and your belief in God change? In those circumstances, are you tempted to doubt what God has revealed to you about himself in the Bible and the things that he's commanded you to believe about him in his word? A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I think it's especially in the hard times when we experience trouble that what comes into our minds when we think about God truly reveals what we believe about him. In Timothy's case, the challenges he faced were related to his ministry. Your challenges may not be ministry related at all, but the same application applies to you if you are a Christian. The world tells us to look within. When we face hard things, it tells us to believe in ourselves. But God tells us in his word to look to him, to believe in who he's revealed himself to be in the scripture he's inspired. What you believe about God affects the way you live your life. In Christ, every Christian who has been saved by God's grace doesn't fight the good fight alone. We fight it with God. We fight it for God. And as Paul breaks into this doxology about God in verses 15 and 16, he wants Timothy not to look within, but to look up, to look to God, reminding him of two of God's attributes that will give him strength, that will give him encouragement, and the confidence that he needs to do what God has called him to do. Again, Christian, God has not changed. These attributes are still true of who God is. No matter what you are facing, you should believe that God is the God who wins, the God who ordains the end from the beginning and all things in between the end and the beginning. You can trust him. And he wants you to trust him. In reflecting on these two attributes of God today, I hope that you will believe what is true about God. And you will live your life truly for God. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, friend, a lot of people say a lot of things about God. Today you're going to hear some of the truth that he's revealed about himself in his word. You are going to be confronted with a couple of realities about who God truly is. You are going to hear about the good news of Jesus Christ, and I pray that you will believe the truth, that you will be set free by the truth, and that you will live your life for the one who is true and faithful, good and gracious, the only one who is able to save you. So the first reality that we see that Paul reminds Timothy of is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Verse 15 is a part of a long sentence that begins in verse 11, but I want you to back up if you're in the Bible and look to verse 11. There Paul commands Timothy to flee from sin, to flee from things that characterize false teachers and pursue the things that characterize God, to be a man of God who fights the good fight, who takes his calling and his ministry seriously. Paul knew Timothy, he knew what Timothy faced and how those things might cause Timothy to feel overwhelmed and could tempt him to water down his preaching or compromise his doctrine to please people, to tickle their ears and approve of things that God condemns in his word. In verse 13, Paul charges Timothy to keep the truth of God unstained, reminding him that God the Father gives life to all things and how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made the good confession, refusing to compromise the truth of who he was as he stood before Pontius Pilate. Jesus, God the Son, trusted in the will of God the Father and refused to compromise the truth to spare his life, knowing what his death would achieve and that death could not keep him in the grave. Timothy was to keep these truths, all of Scripture, all that God revealed about himself, his plans, his purposes to redeem and restore the fellowship he had with people before that he created in his image before they sinned by sending his son Jesus. All of the Bible centers on Jesus Christ. He is the interpretive key. The Old Testament predicts his coming, and it shows us how God sovereignly worked to set the stage for the entrance of his son into our world, into our time. The New Testament describes his coming and his work to bring salvation to our sinful world, but that's not all. After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to over 500 people before he returned back to heaven. The Gospels record many statements that Jesus made prior to the cross, prior to his death and his resurrection, about his return. After he ascended back into heaven, angels appeared to his followers and they reminded them of this truth, that Jesus would return. Let's look at that passage in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And when Jesus said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Paul tells Timothy and all Christians to keep this commandment unstained and free from reproach until the second coming, the second appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we look at verse 15 and the beginning of verse 16, which again he says, "which he will display at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality." The he in view here is God the Father. At the proper time, the time established in eternity past, Jesus Christ, God the Son, will return. The Father will send him back to the earth. Jesus talked about that many times. He talked about it in Mark 13, 32 through 33. There he said, "But concerning that day," again talking of his return, "that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come." The idea here that Paul reminds Timothy of, the truth that he is to believe in, is that God is in control. He is sovereign over everything, that his plans cannot be frustrated. Paul's phrase, "he who is blessed," conveys that truth. The Greek word translated as blessed means happy, content, or fulfilled. When used in reference to God, it describes his lack of unhappiness, his inability to be frustrated or anxious. While some things displease God, nothing alters God's heavenly contentment because nothing can thwart his will. He is always in control. In Isaiah 46, God talks about the futility of idol worship, how the idols his people worshiped were incomparable to him, to who he is, to what he can do, and how incapable they are to save them or help them. And so he calls his people to remember their past history and all the prophecies that God had given, which he fulfilled as evidence to them that he alone is God and that he alone is sovereign. Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. God says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall to mind you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Those who truly know God through faith in Jesus Christ enter into his blessedness. They can be content. They can be at peace in the midst of whatever storm they are going through. They can walk through the valley of the shadow of death without fear because God is with them. Jesus opens his Sermon on the Mount with a series of statements about those who are blessed. It's a blessedness that comes from truly knowing God, knowing truly what he is like, believing that he is sovereign and that he works all things together for the good. And if you believe that, that changes the way that you live. It changes the way you view your circumstances that could cause you to feel stressed, anxious, worried, and fearful. No matter the circumstances or the oppositions, Christians can be at peace at all times in the knowledge that God is always in control. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the fullness of our Lord's humanity as he faced the reality of what he would endure on the cross, sweating drops of blood. I'm sure you've been anxious, I'm sure you've been worried, I'm sure you've been fearful, but I doubt that you've ever been so pressed by those things that you've sweat drops of blood. He was agonizing over the cup of the Father's wrath toward sin, which he would consume on the cross. And in his full humanity, we see him asking if there was another way to the Father. But in the end, he submits himself completely to the Father's will. When those who came to arrest him, Peter, remember, took the sword and he was ready to cut his way through them all to try to save the Lord. And Jesus said to him, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Jesus knew what his suffering would accomplish. And so he sets the example for us in whatever you're going through. That's difficult. And I know that some of you are going through some really hard things. Those things may be challenging your beliefs about God. But friend, the answer isn't to look within, but to keep looking to God. Keep trusting in the one who works all things together for the good of those who love him. In Christ, you are blessed. He keeps those whom he saves. Whatever it is you're going through, his promise to you is that he will preserve you. He will complete the work that he began in you. So friend, if you are in Christ, no matter the circumstances, you are blessed. Because the worst thing that could ever happen to you is to be separated from God eternally. And in Christ, by faith in Christ, that problem has been resolved. Nothing that happens outside of God's control. God is never in a panic. He's never unsure of what's going to happen next. His plans cannot be frustrated. Because as Paul continues in verse 15, he is the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. Paul's point here is that God's power far exceeds all other powers. He has no equal. He's immortal. He's the uncreated creator. All other powers, whether human or angelic, receive their life from him. It's also likely that Paul expressed God's kingship and lordship over all other kings and lords to refute the practice of emperor worship that was common in Timothy's day. Beginning with Caesar Augustus, the Romans viewed their emperors as godmen, and they began to worship them as such. And this was one of the main reasons why Christians were persecuted by the Romans, because they refused to worship Caesar. They refused to acknowledge him as their Lord. I think one application we can take away from this is that as followers of Christ, we don't put our faith in men, in people. We don't look to politicians or earthly rulers as saviors. No matter who is in power, we know who has placed them in power. They are mortal men who serve the purposes of God, who fulfill the divine plan of the immortal, sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, you hear me say or repeat what Paul has said about God the Father being sovereign, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And if you've gone to church, you might be thinking, isn't Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Why is Paul ascribing these titles to the Father and not the Son? Well, you're right. The Bible says that Jesus is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. Jesus told his followers after his death and resurrection that he had received all authority from the Father. Prior to that, he said that he and the Father are one. And we know that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are three distinct personalities, but they are one. One in essence, one in nature. This is a mystery. There is nothing like the Trinity in this world that we can compare the triune God to. This is part of what makes God, God. He's knowable, but he's unfathomable. Romans 11, 33 through 36 reminds us of this truth. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, deeper than we are able to go. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? For who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It's also important for us to understand that when the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified, and vice versa. The Holy Spirit inspired these words that Paul wrote. It's not as if Jesus is saying to the Holy Spirit at this point, hey, Holy Spirit, wait a second. I thought I was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why are you saying that about the Father? When one is praised, all receive praise. There is no division in God. I think one of the way that we can, that helps me at least to grasp that, is to think about someone you love. When someone praises one of my kids or my wife, it pleases me. I don't think, well, what about me? What do you think about me? You got anything nice to say about me? When they are praised, I am pleased. Such it is with God. Bottom line here is that God is immortal. God is the sovereign ruler over all things. He is beyond time. He stands above history. He is in complete and total control. And that reality, that truth, should give you comfort and affect the way you live, giving you an unshakable confidence in God. For Timothy, this reality should affect his ministry. There were hard things for him to do, hard truths that he had to share. His days were already numbered by the Lord, and nothing that happened to him could happen to him outside of God's control and outside of God's will. Even the bad things would achieve good things. If you're a Christian, your salvation began with the knowledge of a bad thing, your sin, which separates you from God who is holy. But then comes the good thing, the knowledge of God's grace, the knowledge of God's love to send his Son to atone, to die for your sins. And I know for me, it's in the worst of times that God has caused the greatest spiritual growth in my life. Those times have driven me to God in ways that good times never did. And it's in those times, those hard times, that you realize how much you need God. And it's in those times that he reveals to you how much you have in him. And for me, it makes me long for him more. It makes me want to go to heaven more and want the things of this earth less. One of my favorite quotes from Charles Spurgeon, he said, "I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages." Jesus closed his Sermon on the Mount with an illustration about two structures built on two different foundations. And they endured the same storm, but they had two different outcomes. Matthew 7, 24 through 27, Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them," doing them meaning you believe them. You've heard these words of mine, you are acting on these words of mine because you believe in who I am and what I've said. "That person will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them," does not believe them, "will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." The person who hears God's words and does them is the person who truly believes in him, who trusts, even when the storms of life are raging against them, that they will not crumble, that they will not fall, not because of who they are, but because of who they know and believe God is. Christian, the worst thing that can happen to you is the best thing that can happen to you. When you die, you will be in the presence of the Lord. And if you have no reason to fear death, you have no reason to fear anything. God is sovereign. He is immortal. He is the ruler of all things. And that truth, friend, should give you confidence at all times. That belief should affect the way you live. God is sovereign. The next attribute that Paul highlights is God is holy, his holiness. God is holy. The rest of verse 16, speaking again of the Father who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Again, these verses are a doxology. These are words expressed in praise of God. Paul had faced worse things than Timothy had at this point in both of their lives. Paul had been beaten many times. He'd been imprisoned multiple times. He knew what it meant to suffer for the Lord, and yet he praised God because he knew his sufferings paled in comparison to the glory that awaited him after his earthly life was over. He knew how great of a sinner he was, and he knew how holy God is. He knew how much grace, as the self-described chief of sinners that he was, how much grace he received from God who is holy. And that never, that truth, that reality never ceased to amaze him. How sinful he was, how holy God is, and that God would save him. That truth never ceased to amaze him and fill him with praise and gratitude no matter what the circumstances he was facing in life. The holiness of God is an attribute, I think, that we often forget in the church. We talk a lot about God's love, his grace, his power, but we must never forget, as Paul reminds Timothy, that he dwells in unapproachable light. He is transcendent. He is other. He is sinless. The psalmist, reflecting on this in Psalm 104, 1 through 2, said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." When Moses prayed for God to reveal his glory to him, God replied in Exodus 33, 19 through 20, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." God the Father is fully revealed in the Son, Jesus Christ, who for a time veiled his glory in human flesh as he made the invisible God visible to us, who lived the sinless life that we couldn't live, and who died as an atoning substitute sacrifice on the cross for our sins, that by faith in him, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is at work in us, making us holy. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Paul praises God and his holiness, I think here to remind Timothy that God doesn't make mistakes, that God will always do what is right and what is just, and those who oppose him will be judged by a holy God if they don't repent. Timothy's job wasn't to execute God's wrath, but to tell people how to avoid it through faith in Jesus. No matter the persecution he faced in doing that, he could live his life believing that the sovereign, holy God was always on his side. The author of Hebrews provides instruction about what our belief in God should produce in our lives. In Hebrews 11, 1 through 6, we read, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." This is what I really want you to see here too. So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" How do we adjust our lives based on what we've heard? I ask you a question. Are you living in a way that truly reflects who God is? That's for you to answer. Based on what you've heard about God and what God has revealed to you in his word, are you living in a way that truly reflects who God is? Do you really believe what we just read in Hebrews 13, 6, that the Lord is my helper? I will not fear. What can man do to me? Can you confidently say this morning, "The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me?" If not, why not? If not, why not? It could be that you are just allowing your circumstances to cloud out your knowledge of who God truly is. And what you need to do is to go to him in prayer and bring these things before him and trust in his promise, which he gave, that he is faithful and that he will give you a peace that surpasses understanding to go through whatever it is you're going through. And you just need to be reminded that God is sovereign and God is holy. But it could be that you don't really believe in God. It could be that you believe in a God who isn't the true God as he revealed himself in his word. It could be that you have maybe been baptized and you've walked down an aisle and you've repeated a prayer, but it could be that you haven't truly believed in who God truly is. And you doubt his sovereignty or his holiness because you don't really know him. And friend, if that's you, he's calling you today to know him. You've heard the gospel. You've heard what God has done. He has sent his son Jesus to live the sinless life that none of us could live. Your good works, no matter how good they are in comparison to anybody else, are never going to be enough to save you. Jesus had to come if anyone was going to be saved, to live the sinless life that God requires in his word that none of us can measure up to. And he did it. Knowing what he would endure on the cross, where he who knew no sin would become sin. He would take the wrath of the Father for the sins that we've committed. He would be crushed there. And he would die, sacrificing himself, giving his life for you to be saved. And then he rose again on the third day as proof, as validation that he is God's son, that his sacrifice was sufficient, and that there's life for those who believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the truth. God is calling you to believe today if you have not truly believed it. And for those of you who have, we'll have an invitation time. If you want to, you are more than welcome to come up here in prayer, but you don't have to. You can do that in your pew. You can go and do that at home. What is it? What is it that you are facing that is tempting you to doubt who God truly is? And I encourage you to take that thing to God and to search him in his word and to be reminded of these truths, that in Christ, you have all the reason in the world, in the universe, to be confident and to have no fear, because he wins and he will get his way. Let's pray. Lord, often as believers, we face difficult circumstances in life. Lord, things that we would rather not go through. And Lord, in those moments, we confess that oftentimes we may not express it out loud, but we'll think, God, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this thing to happen? And sometimes, Lord, we may not express it, think in our mind, are you really in control? Are you really good? Do you truly work all things together for the good? And Lord, even when we believe that and we don't question those things, we still live our lives in fear and worry and stress and anxiety, acting as if we have control over things that we have no control over, and just making things worse for ourselves and maybe even for those who are around us. God, what we've read in your word, what we've been reminded of today is that you are sovereign and you are holy, that you are always in control, that you have a plan and you will achieve your plan. And we can look back and we can see, Lord, that the promises that you've made have been fulfilled, and the other promises that have yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled. And so, Lord, help us to not lose sight of who you are, that you are in control, that you are never afraid, that you are never anxious, that you are never worried. And Lord, may that give us confidence in this life to trust you and to believe in who you truly are. Lord, for those who are here this morning, maybe they've thought they've believed in you, but they, I pray, hopefully realize today, Lord, if that's the case, that they haven't truly, really believed in you, that Lord, you revealed yourself to them and who you really are. And I pray, God, that they would come to you, repenting of their sins and putting their faith in you, and that they would know how good it is to know Jesus Christ and to know that hope that can never be taken away, that hope that can never be diminished by our circumstances, that reality, Lord, that you who began a good work in us in saving us is a work that you will complete one day. And Lord, we look forward to that day. But until then, Father, I pray that we would live in these truths, that we would live our lives knowing that these things about you are true and that you would be glorified in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.